Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. And Kit, why don't you open up in prayer, please, sir?
Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study your word. Help us to focus on what you'd have us learn, that in the Holy Spirit we'd understand and use this information to, in our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay. One off the point question. Where is Naval Academy?
Annapolis, Maryland.
Annapolis? My brother-in-law was born there.
In Annapolis?
Yeah.
That's a great little town. Great little town.
Huh?
It's a great little town.
Yeah. He told me this morning, I went up and I said, the gentleman that spoke up there is, he and his wife from Naval Academy, and he went, well, that's before I was born. Okay. Okay. Are you caught up with from behind?
I'm caught up with the reading. I'm not sure which. I haven't got all the homeworks, but I'm
okay.
Caught up with the reading.
All right, but you're not caught up with all the homework?
Yeah, I'll get back through all of those.
Okay. All right. And but this morning, or today, we did about five for last to do today, right?
No, we don't have anything due today.
Nothing due today?
No.
Well, I listened to the lesson 3 or 4 weeks ago, and it got up to 137. Have you already gone through those?
Yeah, I actually did go through my answers up to page 124.
Yeah, that's what I thought, up to page 124.
That's where I, because, yeah.
I didn't, I got up to page 121 just before class.
What is the first one that's due today? Can I borrow your book just for a moment? I didn't go home and bring my book. What page? 120?
Well, like I said, we didn't get any new assignments. We were...
So have we gone up to 124?
I believe I gave my answer for what I had put down. I don't think Kit did.
Page 124?
124
okay.
Was the last one that I gave an answer to. Well, no, actually, I didn't give that answer. I did page 120.
120.
I made you laugh with my answer on that one because it was short and sweet.
120. Okay. Now, where did we start reading?
We probably need to start reading at 137.
137.
Yeah, that's probably where we need to continue reading. So that's what I've got here. Start at page 137.
Okay. Let's see something. Okay, so today is when we'll get into Martin Luther. Okay. Martin Luther's 95 Theses. Okay. I'm going to sit next to you and we can get
okay.
This together. All right, Chris, why don't you start reading on page 137.
Okay. The Era of Renaissance and Rise of Nations. This is 1305 A.D. to about 1517 A.D. The decline of the Pope, fall of Eastern Church, rise of nation states. So 1305 A.D. was the Pope in Babylon captivity, and then 1517 A.D., Martin Luther's 95 Theses.
I'll be right with you. I need to get my glasses.
So the major points of the era of the Renaissance and rise of nations is the decline of the Pope, the demise of feudalism, the rise of nation states, the rise of wealthy commercial middle class, the Babylonian captivity of the Pope, the papal schism, discovery and exploration of new worlds, the Renaissance and revival of learning, refocus on the individual person, fall of the Eastern Church to Islam, new Bible translation in English, John Wycliffe in 1382, and the return of personal study of scriptures. Key background scriptures here are Revelation 2, 18 through 29, and 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17. So page 139, Era of the Renaissance and the Rise of Nation States, 1305 to 1517 A.D. This important 200-year period would see a number of significant developments. a decline in the power and prestige of the Pope, exemplified by the Babylonian captivity of the Pope from 1305 to 1377 AD. During the Great Papal Schism from 1318 to 1416 AD, there were two rival popes, one in France and one in Rome, and for a time even a third pope. The rise and beginning development of independent nation states as feudalism and the Holy Roman Empire declined. The discovery and beginning exploration of new lands in the Western Hemisphere and Far East India, struggles between the church and state over the right to tax its constituents, controversy over the state's rights to tax the church, a revolt against papal power by kings of nation states such as England and France, the Renaissance re-emphasis on the individual and revival of the learning in classic literature and the Bible, the development of a wealthy middle class which thrived on commerce and allied itself with kings instead of the popes, the fall of Constantinople in the east to the Turks in 1453 AD and the rise of the Russian Orthodox Church, the translation of the Bible into English, John Wycliffe, 1382, the failure of attempted reforms in the Roman Catholic Church led by the mystics and men like John Wycliffe and John Huss. Major political, historical, cultural background of this period. The momentum changes that took place in the political, historical, and cultural background areas also brought profound changes to the church in this era. The rise and development of nationalism in strong nation states. The philosophy of political and religious unity under a Holy Roman Emperor during the medieval era gave way to the rise of strong nation states under monarchical kings. As the feudal system dissolved and the commerce and trade grew, a wealthy middle class developed, which supported the king rather than the pope. This new middle class focused on commerce and secular pursuits more than spiritual and religious matters. Strong nation states with powerful kings grew up in England, France, and Spain. The English system developed with a balance of power between the king and a representative parliament. France and Spain focused more attention on the monarchy. This was the era of the Hundred Year Wars between England and France, 1337 to 1453 AD, which England won, and the War of the Roses in England, which was the death blow to feudalism. In France, the Capetian rulers and the Hundred Years' War led to unity and a fairly strong monarchy. Spain saw a strong kingship after the marriage of Ferdinand of Aragon and Isabella of Castile in 1469 AD. The Roman Catholic Church and the kingship worked together for a time to put down heresy in the Spanish Inquisition, which saw thousands of heretics executed. Roman Catholicism has always maintained a strong grip in Spain. The significant point in all of this is that the kings of these nations were powerful and perfectly willing to resist the Pope's attempts at political activity and were able to successfully suppress the power of the Pope. They were even able to restrict the Pope's authority in local religious matters. And the new wealthy middle class sided with the king in the battle for papal control of land and on questions of taxation.
Okay, we'll do 141. Was the revolt of kings against the Pope good or bad? Why? Okay, why don't you start reading, Brian? With you.
New explorations, new cultural worlds and commercial horizons were opening up as bold expeditions forced Europe out of its provincial mold. Vasco da Gama sailed to India around the southern end of Africa around 1497 AD and opened up new trade routes to the lucrative Far East. Prince Henry of Portugal, 1394-1460 AD, sponsored the expedition.
Why didn't he put in there 1492 when Columbus sailed the ocean blue? Got 1497. Golly.
Ferdinand and Isabella of Spain had earlier sent out Christopher Columbus.
There he is.
Who in 1492 sailed west and discovered the Americas.
There you go.
French, English, and Spanish explorers and missionaries would soon converge on North and South America, seeking to dominate and control commerce. It was the desire for new trade routes which provided the impetus for these bold ventures. But church history would be forever affected by these commercial and political developments because Christianity went with the explorers. The Renaissance. The impact of the Renaissance about 1350 to 1650 AD on world history and the church is enormous. The Renaissance was the rebirth of cultural pursuits in the areas of the arts, sciences, philosophy, and religion, which focused on secular and individual pursuits rather than spiritual and societal pursuits. The individual person had been suppressed during the medieval period, and the Renaissance saw a revival of focus on the individual person and humanism as society became man-centered rather than God-centered. While much of the emphasis of the Renaissance was in Italy and centered on the arts and sciences, its influence was felt all over Western civilization. The impact of the Renaissance can be seen in a number of different areas. Culturally, the Renaissance brought a revival of interest in classical Greek and Latin literature and philosophy, a new appreciation for beauty and nature and man, which evoked an explosion of exquisite, opulent, beautiful paintings, etc., such as The Last Supper and Mona Lisa by Leonardo da Vinci, 1452 to 1519.
Yeah, good. Judith and I are reading a book right now on Leonardo da Vinci, where he got a lot of the ideas from the Sistine Chapel. And what is so interesting, he didn't get it from the Roman Church. He got it. He was an orphan of a Jewish family, and they taught him all the Jewish stuff. And the book points out how all those things are dealing with is what he understands from the Bible, the Old Testament.
Yeah, he mentioned that last week.
So when we went through and did the tour of the Vatican and the Sistine Chapel and all of that, they didn't mention that. Just saying.
Were you disappointed?
I am now. I need to go back.
I am now.
Right. It was pretty funny though. Actually, the lady who was giving us the tour through the museum and the Sistine Chapel and all of that. She was Catholic, raised Catholic, but she was pretty satirical in her comments with regards to some of the things the Catholic Church did and how they ended up with all of this. She was not. She didn't look at it as holier than, you know. She didn't look at it with, whoa, you know.
Yeah.
It was pretty funny.
The liberation of the humanistic and middle class to pursue their own way of life. The invention of the printing press in 1456 by Gutenberg in Germany, which made possible reading by the common people in all kinds of literature, including the Bible.
I'm going to mark that in your mind as the key turning point in history, the inventing of the printing press, secular and spiritual.
The development of great libraries, including the Vatican Library in Rome. The building of magnificent cathedrals like the Sistine Chapel, the ceiling of which was painted by Michelangelo, who also served as architect for the building of St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome under Pope Leo X.
There's a book, we're talking about a book on Michelangelo.
Yeah.
What's the name of the book? I have a book that's called something like The Pope's Ceiling or something.
Maybe that is it.
And it's very interesting in that it's not just about... It has a cross-section of all the political things happening, so you see the interaction of all these different forces.
Did the first chapters talk about how he was reared in a Jewish family in your book?
It may have. It's been a long time since I read that.
Okay, all right.
So was this Leonardo da Vinci or was it Michelangelo? You saw
Michelangelo.
Okay. Yeah.
Michelangelo. Okay. Yeah.
Let's see, the pursuit of literature, beauty, and the arts as an end in themselves, a divorce between formal religion and everyday life. Philosophically, here too a form of secularization took place as the absolute power of the monarch was exalted above any moral code. Man was free to do what brought him the most pleasure and accomplished his desired goal of expediency.
I thought that was today.
Scientifically, in science there was a move toward the inductive experimental method, which assumed no absolutes but evaluated all the data and evidence to reach a conclusion. Scientific discoveries by men like Copernicus and Leonardo da Vinci opened up men's minds to look beyond their immediate surroundings to the vast universe around them. men also began to question the simplistic dogmas of formalized religion as to the origins of man and the universe. The three key words of the Renaissance, intellect, that's probably dualism.
No, intellectualism.
Oh, is that what that? Okay, intellectualism,
yeah.
Individualism, and humanism would exert great pressure for reform in every area of life, including the church. In fact, all of these political, historical, and cultural changes would provide external pressure for religious reform.
Okay, the next two will be next week. 143, was the Renaissance good or bad? Distinguish between the deductive and inductive methods, which is best for Bible study. And if you forget, go back to your first book. All right, Kim, why don't you read there on the top of 144.
Major religious movements and developments. Perhaps the most significant religious development of the era was the drastic decline of the power and prestige of the Pope. The church itself during the period was largely characterized by corruption, immorality, greed, and formal ritualistic worship.
Now, do they mean the Roman church or good churches?
I'm sure
it says the church itself.
Well, I read that as the Roman church.
Yeah, the Roman church.
I think so, Wasn't the true church.
So has
exactly.
Yeah.
Has anybody done? I mean, this is you made a great point. This is church history survey. This is Roman church survey.
Yeah.
Has anybody done a church history survey? Meaning
believers,
the true following of the church.
Several weeks ago, when Brian first brought all that up, I called Robbie Dean, who majored in this stuff, and he said, so far as he knows, no. And so far as he knows, he doesn't know of any good source of film sources of church history way back. So I said, well, you're a lot of help. Why not waste my time?
And maybe we're asking the wrong question because of the way people, the church, so they're looking at the formal church as opposed to the...
No, we're not studying Zephaniah. I'm asking the wrong question.
I haven't got the Z. I get the C. Right? I was looking on the internet based upon your question, the history of the church, the history of the gospel. I started looking at that, and I kept coming up with this Mormon document, the history of the gospel or something.
You forget that.
Well, yeah, I know, but I'm looking. Well, that's why I'm finding. Okay, well, I need to I need to change my search parameters. So the history of evangelism. Okay, now I can't. Now I'm starting to get some stuff, and I didn't really. There was one thing that I hadn't written or read, but that might be what we're really looking for. I mean, we're asking the question: the history of the church, the true church. Well, that's guided perhaps by what is that? Well, that's the people that believe in Jesus Christ the Savior, the true evangelism.
Yeah.
So maybe we search for the history of evangelism. Maybe I'll report on that later when I get some information.
All right. No, maybe about it. That's what you're saying.
Yeah, that's the question is, do we as Christians, based upon the histories of Christianity, are we obligated to consider or lump in the Catholic Church as part of
only as an enemy? Only as an enemy.
You know? I mean, because if you say that the Catholic Church is part of church history, then what about the Mormon Church?
Yeah.
Are they part of church history?
Yeah, no.
You know? Is Jehovah's Witnesses part of church history?
Yeah.
No, they have they have a false gospel.
Intrusion, just invasion, but not
so
not
I was,
part of it.
Well, I think you can say that one point, the church that was in Rome that Paul had written to was illegitimate.
Yes.
They had the gospel.
Yeah.
But at some point when it was switched over to the popes, and I guess you could say Constantine, when he started his authority, when it became a works-based gospel, then it wasn't no longer part of church.
Up until Luther, and maybe perhaps even sometime after, the church was the hierarchy, a tree, or a group, or I don't know what word to use, but believers and unbelievers were part of that church. I mean, you had, like, Martin Luther came out of that. So,
yeah.
So when, and there was this fear or hesitancy to not remove yourself from the church. It's kind of like the Jews in Christ's day, that they didn't want to be thrown out of the synagogue or cut off or excommunicated. That was like a no man's land. What do I do now? So the same thing with the church until Luther, and it was the church that threw the people that were, okay, it's based on faith in Christ, it's based on the Bible, and when they pushed that, then they were thrown out or excommunicated.
Yeah.
Well, now what do I do? Well, the Bible. I mean, that was where Tyndale and then Huss, the Bible is our rule, and if the Pope is against or doesn't agree with the Bible, then we shouldn't obey the Pope. We
yeah.
have to, and then that split. But they didn't want to divorce themselves from the church until the church kicked them out. I remember a neighbor of mine used to be Congressman Hall. He used to be a Democrat, and he became a Republican. But he said, "I didn't leave the Democratic Party. The Democratic Party left me."
Yeah.
And the same thing in this case is the church kicked him out or kicked people out because they didn't agree with him. And in some cases, I read one place where there was a Catholic book, and they said, I think we excommunicated the wrong person, because the Pope was pretty corrupt, and Luther was just trying to, well, here's what the Bible says.
Yeah.
And at one point, going back to some of the stuff that's been in here, is that the church, well, in some other books, that early on, there were two guiding lights, I guess. You had the before you had the written New Testament, you had, we're going to follow what the apostles told us. Okay, then once you got the written word, but you had this tradition, so you have these two things, and at one point they're equal, and now in the Catholic Church, it's tradition trumps the Bible. So you kind of split, came out of that.
One thing you're going to have to come up with, Chris, is a report on some martyr.
Oh, yeah.
Now, was it you, or you gave about Huss, how they dug him up?
Oh, that was Huss, but I was going to do, was it Wycliffe? Wycliffe or Tyndale? Forgive me.
I think it was
one.
Wycliffe.
Wycliffe, that he died of a stroke. And he was buried, but they were so mad at him that they dug him up and burned his bones.
Okay, that was Wycliffe.
Yeah.
He was buried, and they dug him from his bones
and burned his bones.
Yeah, they couldn't burn him at the stake and kill him, but they're going to burn his bones anyhow.
I love that. Boy, that's conviction. Oh, okay, continue reading.
Two events of this period illustrate the decline of the papacy. The Babylonian captivity of the church, 1305 to 1377 AD. Pope Boniface VIII, 1294 to 1303 AD, attempted to establish himself not only as a supreme pope, but also as Caesar and emperor, but was himself a corrupt, immoral man. On the religious front, in 1300 AD, he had declared a holy year during which he would offer pardon for all sins to those who came to the churches of St. Peter and St. Paul in Rome. On the political front, earlier in 1296 AD, he had issued a document, Clericis Laicos, which ordered excommunication for any ruler who tried to tax the clergy or any clergy who paid the tax. Both the kings of England and France were attempting to tax the church to finance political and military campaigns. Both Edward I of England and Philip the Fair of France stood their ground against the Pope and continued with economic and other sanctions against the Church. Philip of France maintained that Christ had given no secular authority to the Church. Pope Boniface then issued Unum Sanctum to combat his rising opposition.
This document declared that every human was subject to the Roman Pope. King Philip's patience ended, and he successfully moved to depose Boniface. Kings would no longer tolerate popes interfering in political affairs. Boniface died shortly after a short imprisonment at Anagni, and in 1305, Philip of France succeeded in having a French archbishop, Clement V, elevated as pope by the College of Cardinals. The new pope never went to Rome, but ruled from Avignon in France. What followed was 72 years of the Babylonian captivity of the church, when the pope ruled under French influence from Avignon, not Rome. The French papacy at Avignon was not popular either, and was criticized for the granting of indulgences and misuse of money. In 1377 AD, Pope Gregory XI went to Rome, and it appeared that the crisis might be over with the election in 1378 AD of his successor, Urban VI.
Okay, so instead of Babylonian captivity, it should be a French captivity.
Yeah, you're right. Why did they name it that?
Yeah.
So it's like the Church of Christ history is that the gospel was lost, right? And the church was like nowhere. And then when their founders started their movement in the 1800s, I think it was some guy named Campbell, they started the Church of Christ movement. And they said they restored the gospel that was lost. And, of course, their gospel was water baptism.
Yes, yeah.
But so, you know, in the same sense, you know, the Catholic Church, you know, they all of a sudden said they're the church. Well, what happened to the church before the Catholic Church? You know, where was it at? It was there. And they were the enemies of the Catholic Church, you might say, or the people that were attacked by the Catholic Church were the believers that did not submit to them. So they were always believers.
Okay, continue reading there.
The Papal Schism, 1378 to 1416 AD. The split in the papacy grew out of the Babylonian captivity of the church, French papacy. Urban VI selected a new loyal college of cardinals. The old French cardinals chose another pope, Clement VII, who took his papacy and went back to France. There were now two popes. Since the pope represented the ultimate spiritual authority for the church, there was great confusion and chaos. Nations chose sides. Scotland and France recognized Clement VII, the French papacy, while Germany, England, and Italy looked to Urban VI, the Roman papacy. The bitter issue was not settled for years. Finally, in 1409 AD, a universal church council was called in Pisa, Italy. The council dismissed both popes and elected Alexander V. But since neither of the popes recognized the action, there were now three popes. For 5 years, the situation remained until the Church Council of Constance in 1414 AD convened. By 1417 AD, the issue had basically been settled, and Martin V was officially recognized as pope. This conciliar movement attempted unsuccessfully to bring the pope under the authority of church councils, which included lay representatives and which, in theory, should act in the best interest of the body of Christ. It did not work. The Council of Constance made a number of significant decisions. It decreed that church councils should rule over popes, condemn the teachings of John Wycliffe, burn John Huss at the stake for heresy on false charges, elected Martin V as pope, took the election of the pope out of the College of Cardinals. But this attempted internal reform of the Roman Church through councils was short-lived. Martin V renounced all actions of the council except his own election, and by 1450 AD, the popes had reestablished control and were headed again down the road of corruption.
Yeah. I denounce everything but your election of me. That was correct.
Okay, the next assignment. Why did the church have all this confusion over popes? Was it political or spiritual? Page 146. Okay, Chris, you're back on.
All right. Fall of Constantinople in 1453 AD. The Eastern Church during this era remained essentially unchanged until Constantinople fell to the Ottoman Turks in 1453 AD. Individual Greek Orthodox churches still survived, but it was no longer a major force on the world scene. The Russian version of the Greek Orthodox Church grew on its own in this period after it was cut off from Constantinople because of the Mongol-Tartar invasions of Russia. The Orthodox Church in Russia took deep roots among the common people. The move of the head of the Russian Orthodox Church from Kiev to Moscow in 1325 AD had allowed the Russian Church to develop independently. It would later become the National Church of Russia. Two other reform movements towards the church. Mysticism. Mysticism was not a movement unique to this period, but had earlier roots, including during the time of Bernard of Clairvaux, with his focus on personal emotional worship. Mysticism developed as a response to cold, formal, passive worship centered around ritual performed by professional clergy. It also arose as a response to rational scholasticism, which overemphasized reason. Further, it sought to fulfill the desire of man's heart to worship God personally and intimately without having to go through a priest. Corruption in the church and great social problems and ills such as the Black Death, bubonic plague of 1348 to 1349, which killed one-third of Europe's population, also drove people to seek God directly rather than through the institution of the church. When I was reading this before, that's a pretty cool statement right there.
Yes,
because if you think about it, people were not going to go congregate in the church with a black plague running around. And what was the result? Personal worship as opposed to being required to go through the...
Very good.
God works in some really cool ways, even if that had to have been a really bad time to be alive. The emphasis of mysticism was on the union of man's spirit with God's spirit in an emotional experience. Internal worship of God from the heart as opposed to external ceremony and ritual. Spiritual fruit in terms of good deeds as a byproduct of true worship. While mysticism took many forms and suffered from abuses such as tendency toward pantheism, God is everything, and other worldliness, it did point the church back to the worship in the inner man. The movement in Germany was started by Meister Eckhart, 1260 to 1327, a Dominican monk. Many of his views brought charges of heresy from the church. Go figure. That's not in there. Martin Luther was influenced by some of the mystic writers. The Friends of God movement and the Brethren of the Common Life originated in mysticism. Perhaps the most famous and useful, even today, of all the writings of the mystics is Imitation of Christ by Thomas Kempis, which is the classic expression of mysticism at its best. His basic emphasis is consistent with spiritual life as taught in the New Testament. Contemplation of Christ, realization of spiritual oneness with Christ, separation from worldliness, and service for Christ.
I recommend y'all read that. Just for your knowledge of the time frame and the thought process.
All right. Mysticism then and now. On the positive side, mysticism promotes intimate worship, personalizes religion, emphasizes participation, rejects formal ritual and ceremony, focuses on Christ.
That's why I want you to read it, because of those things, the good things that came out of it. It basically is bad, but that
his gospel, period. His gospel is bad, or?
No, the whole period of mysticism, the ideal of mysticism.
Well, I mean, but is this guy here square on the gospel?
You know what, I read this in seminary, and I don't remember whether it was or not. I just know that it really enlightens you to the whole time frame.
Mm-hmm. I've seen that guy's name, and I've even seen it in Christian bookstores, but I'm not familiar with it.
Okay. On the negative side, mysticism overstresses emotional experience, often substitutes subjective experience for biblical authority and revelation, tends to ignore doctrine, and can lead to pantheism. The Roman Church took note of the rebuke of the mystics, but did nothing. When reform movements appeared in the church, they were directed toward authority and ecclesiastical polity, not worship. Christian humanists of the Renaissance. While the focus of the Renaissance was in Italy and not particularly centered on spiritual things in the church, there was a segment of the Renaissance which would have a great impact on the Christian church. A number of Renaissance humanists fostered a new interest in and returned to a study of the scriptures in the original languages instead of the Greek and Latin classical literature. They were interested in applying their intellect to discovering the Judeo-Christian heritage as found in the Bible. John Colet, in England, 1467 to 1519, founded a group known as the Oxford Reformers. He worked on trying to discern the literal meaning of Paul's letters as originally written. John Ruchlin, in Germany, worked on the Hebrew text of the Old Testament and influenced Melanchthon. I don't even know how to say that.
Melanchthon,
who in turn was a major factor in Martin Luther's life during the Reformation. Perhaps the greatest contribution was made by a Dutch-born German scholar named Erasmus, 1461 to 1536, who was educated by the Brethren of the Common Life and studied at leading universities all over Europe. A lot of his writing and work was done in Basel, Switzerland. Erasmus was the first best-selling popular author whose satirical writings, like Praise of Folly, pointed out excesses and abuses in the church. In 1516, Erasmus published the first printed Greek New Testament, which would influence and be used as a basis for later translations. With the availability of the Greek text, it was clear to all who studied it that the Roman Church was a long way from the New Testament church. Erasmus, however, did not join the ranks of radical reformers like Martin Luther, but chose to continue to work for ethical reforms within the Catholic Church.
Okay. Simon, page 149. Were the mystical and humanist movements of the Renaissance good or bad, and why? You know, a good book, modern time, for this whole understanding is Francis Schaeffer's writings. And I'm trying to think, maybe Up from Reason would be one of the better ones in that respect. But his name is Francis Schaeffer, and almost any of his work is really, really good. I like his book on spirituality because he went through a similar deal that I went through in regard to how you feel with the Spirit. And he believes it's by faith in the Holy Spirit. And his book, let's see, not True Spirituality, that's Francis, Louis Barry Schaeffer, something with spiritualism, and it's real good. It's on his journey, his spiritual, his own personal spiritual journey.
Is he before Lewis?
No, he's after.
He's after Lewis Schaeffer?
Yeah.
Okay. I wonder if he was influenced by...
I would imagine so, but I don't know. I remember when I was in the Army and stationed in Germany, I found out that you get 2 weeks leave, but if you had a spiritual thing, religious thing, that did not take off of your two week vacation. And so I went to Francis Schaeffer's Labrie, Switzerland, and I'll never forget the first day I walked in. There was beautiful long hair. The chair between was empty. I sat down, I looked on this side, it was a guy. I went, oh no. And I turned over here, and fortunately this one was a girl. And he really catered at that time. A lot of people don't like him. I like him. But he was working with intellectualism, and he was trying to work with intellectual people. And I remember, just so many fun things happened at this at Labrie. I ran into a guy from Texas Tech, and he and I were pretty much like-minded. And there was one guy that was an unbelievable idiot, but intellectual, and he wore a long coat, went down to his ankles, and had long hair. And somebody was driving up to go to Labrie. He jumps out of the bushes, stands in the street, and he goes, "Diabolos, Diabolos!" And he took off, and he'd come. And this one guy from Texas Tech, I wish I had written his name down or something, but we were walking way down the village going back up, and these two ladies picked us up, and we were so wrong. We were so out of it. And she said, "Well, what do y'all think?" And they, "Oh, well, you know, I really enjoyed it. I didn't know what I was, but I realize now I'm a carrot. The main part of me is in the ground, and the part that is seen is not the real." He said he was something else. They let us out, and they drove off. They didn't even stay.
So let me get this straight. This was like a religious retreat that you went to?
Yeah.
To, it was like a week long or something?
Well, no, he had it for 6 months, but you could come in for 2 weeks.
Oh, okay.
I went for a two-week gig.
And so it's 2 weeks of just going to hear him teach?
Hear him teach.
And this was Francis Schaeffer?
Francis Schaeffer. But he's good then. But after he really learned about spirituality, he was good. But I had an opportunity to meet him and talk with him while I was there. And I'll never forget it. I was so shocked. He spoke at Dallas Seminary. I went there in the, around 68 when I was in the Army. And I was in seminary in the 70 to 74. One of those years, I think it was my second, third year, he came and spoke. And I knew I wouldn't get to talk with him or anything, but I wanted to shake his hand as he walked out, and I went and got in line. And he walked right over, he remembered my name,
huh,
and asked me how I was doing and all that, and I was blown away. And he really was good. I remember one time I was in Thames' office, and Schaeffer came up, his name, and two people in the office were just lambasting and Schaeffer. And I knew that night Bob would do that on the pulpit. And so I walked with him out up onto the stage, and I said, Colonel, I said, let me just tell you my opinion of Francis Schaeffer. You're okay. And he didn't say a word about him. I counted everything they said. I said, he's for intellectualism. He's for these people that don't go to any church, don't Bible study, nothing. All they have is secularism, and he bleeds them to Christ with the true gospel. And so Thames said, that sounds good.
He sounds like what I hear people say about C.S. Lewis.
Yeah, same C.S. type
Lewis
of deal.
C.S. Lewis was same, very intellectual.
Same type of deal. Only Schaeffer would be more so.
Hmm.
Be more so. So if you get a book by Francis Schaeffer, it'd be good. And I think it's Up From Reason is the first one I read. It was Escape! Escape From Reason.
Hmm.
Escape From Reason. That's it. And that is a super book. I recommend it to all three of you guys to read. Mm. It's not that long. It's just a little paperback, Escape From Reason. I'm sure Amazon still has it. And I got it on my bookshelf. And Judith started reading some of his stuff. She said, well, he's not so bad. I said, no, he's not bad at all. And
well, what was he affiliated with? Like Presbyterianism? Or
he was not affiliated.
He didn't have a label?
Mm. Didn't have a label. And but I was so thankful, Heavenly Father, that I went and got to be there.
So what is your takeaway from the 2 weeks you went out there to hang out with him? Do you have anything that just sticks out?
No.
Nothing funny?
A lot of funny stuff. Unbelievable funny stuff. I remember one guy, what was his name? It'll come to me in a minute. But he was a big Soter student, and very mind up there. And I prayed. I remember one night at the class, Francis was talking about him, and I said, Father, if you just give me an opportunity to speak to this guy. That very next afternoon, outside of one of the chateaus, I was out there by myself, and he walked up. I sat down with him, and I said, let me express something to you. And he said, okay. And I said, listen, cut all this nonsense out. Don't sit there and try to theorize and understand. And the way he explained it that night, he said, I feel like I'm looking in a window, and there's a fireplace, and all these people around warm and happy, and they're Christians. And I would really like to enjoy all that, but I can't get in. I said, cut all that nonsense out. Let me tell you what happened. Jesus Christ came, he died for you, bore your sins on the cross, and all you have to do is just believe in him as your Savior. That's it. And he believed in Christ right then. Well, that night, Francis Schaeffer, he didn't tell him about me, just told him that he believed, and they made a big deal about it. And I was so happy. But sometimes we tend to want to go so much overboard to make a point with somebody. We just, hey, shh, here it is, let me shoot you with it. And it's just simple. And I was glad I went, met a lot of interesting people, ran into him, ran into his books. And
so what is it, like a little campus thing?
Well, he has about 4 or 5 chateaus, women over here, men over here, men, women, and but we all come together for lunch. And if you eat, it took maybe 3 hours for lunch, but that's where you just talk. You talk with each other and a share and all this stuff. And this one lady said, "You're in the United States Army?" I said, "Yes, ma'am." "You would shoot somebody?" I said, "Certainly I would. They were going to shoot me." I said, "I hope that they're believers in Christ, but I don't care." And she was just horrified. Bless her heart. And I should have been more gentle back then, but I was more renegade. And met a lot of interesting people. But I ran into Francis Schaeffer, and I kept up with him, read all of his, more of his books. And so I highly recommend Escape from Reason and his book on spirituality. I forgot the name of it, but it's only one. And that's his journey to come to faith in the Holy Spirit.
Hmm.
And
I'll be. So that's another one besides L.F. Schaeffer.
Yes.
Because L.F. Schaeffer was...
Yes. Oh, yeah. Well, he's not even as clear as Lewis Berry Schaeffer. But he tells the story how he did it. And he makes a very good point. He said, I was always studying for people. Studying for my classes at LaBrie. Studying for this. Studying for that. And he's a sharp man. And... But I hadn't been studying for myself, and I started getting further and further back spiritually. And so I had to start my journey, and he said that's when I came into what spirituality was.
Hmm.
And it's a really good book. There,
yeah,
it's
good.
And then I still got my 2 weeks passes from the Army later.
But did you have to pay for that 2 weeks visit?
Well, yeah, I had to pay them, but I did not lose any pay from the Army.
Was it an expensive tuition thing?
No. I think the main expense was the flight from Frankfurt, Germany to Lausanne, Switzerland. And no, it wasn't. I took a train. I remember that. I had a fun time on the train. Sometime I'll tell you about my train trip and witnessing on that thing. But I took a train trip and to Lausanne, Switzerland.
So did you get some kind of a certificate saying I attended?
No.
They didn't give anything out like that?
No. Just 2 weeks there at LaBrie. And after he died, his wife and daughter kept ministry going for a while. I think it's probably all debunked now.
Hmm.
But it was really good. And I think you'll enjoy both those books, Escape from Reason and his book on spirituality. And it may lead you to read other books, and I enjoyed all of them. Okay.
So that was page 149. So 149.
Yeah.
So is it my turn to read?
Your turn.
Okay. Let's see. Major doctrinal disputes, heresies, and religious practices. Early reformers, John Wycliffe and John, is it Huss?
Huss.
It was first out of England and then Bohemia that the first real Protestants, protesters, arose against the Roman Church. John Wycliffe, 1328 to 1384, led the way. From his teaching post at the University of Oxford, Wycliffe angered the Pope greatly, but because of strong political allies, he was never martyred. It was during the time of the Babylonian captivity of the church at Avignon in France that Wycliffe advanced his ideas of protest. Issues of taxation of church property and intermixing of religious and political jurisdiction were prominent. At first, Wycliffe aimed at reforming the church by removing sinful clergy and divesting it of property holdings. As the situation with two popes developed, Wycliffe turned his attack more directly against the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. This was a significant shift of focus. Wycliffe taught that the authority of the Pope was subordinate to that of Christ, who was the head of the church, not the Pope. The government had the right to step in and correct abuses and corruption in the church. The church should follow the simple New Testament pattern. The doctrine of transubstantiation was wrong, that Christ was only spiritually present in the elements. The Bible.
Well, you can imagine that one. That probably, those two got him in a great deal of trouble.
That's the heresy.
Lucky he didn't burn at the stake.
The Bible should be read by all believers. Because salvation was based on God's grace, every believer was spiritually free in Christ and of equal worth before God.
Oh, man, can you imagine?
Wycliffe made the first English translation of the New Testament available to laymen in 1382 A.D. 2 years later, the whole Bible was available in English. Wycliffe believed correctly that if people could read God's Word for themselves, they would be able to discern the errors of the church and follow the biblical principles.
Which is why the Roman Church doesn't want that.
Wycliffe was strongly opposed by the church and his views denounced. In response, he founded a group of lay preachers known as the Lollards to ensure the spread of his views. Using scripture, Wycliffe taught against almost all of the practices of the Roman Church, including the selling of indulgences and worship of images and saints. The church had to be judged by the scripture, not traditions and teaching of men. John Huss, 1373 to 1415, even though John Wycliffe was stifled in England, cultural and educational exchanges between England and Bohemia, Czechoslovakia, after the marriage of Richard II and Anne of Bohemia allowed Wycliffe's ideas to get into the hands of John Huss, a pastor zealot who advocated reform in the Roman Church in Bohemia and who taught at the University of Prague. Huss almost completely adopted Wycliffe's view, starting with the premise that Christ, not the Pope, was the head of the church. Huss's dynamic sermons denouncing Romanism, including the sale of indulgences, led to student riots. The local archbishop advised the Pope, who summoned Huss to the Council of Constance in 1414 under the promise of papal protection. After the conference, Huss encountered the Inquisition, was condemned for heresy, and burned at the stake in 1415. When he refused to recant. But just as the crucifixion of Christ did not stop Christianity, neither did the martyrdom of Huss slow the coming Reformation. Huss's writings, sermons, and death were destined to have a significant impact on the church. A group known as Taborites, which formed in the Bohemia following Huss's death, continued to struggle against Rome and founded an independent church known as the United Brethren about 1450. From this group, the Moravian Church, which helped lead John Wesley to salvation, would come. The Moravian Church, which still survives today, would become a great missionary sending church. Martin Luther in Germany would be encouraged and inspired by John Huss. Still, the Roman Church refused to listen to these biblical heretics and reform its corrupt ways.
Still don't. All right, 151, since the Bible seems so clear, why did the Roman Catholic Church so violently resist reform? Okay. All right, Kip, 152.
Principal people involved. Pope Boniface VIII, 1294 to 1303 AD, whose quest for papal supremacy led to its downfall in conflicts with the kings of England and France. Apparently, he saw himself not only as Pope and Emperor, but as God. His ridiculous conduct led to the Babylonian captivity of the Church and the Papal Schism. Pope Martin V, 1368-1431, was elected at the Council of Constance in 1417 AD, which ended the Papal Schism. He quickly moved to reestablish papal authority over the Church councils. Thomas a Kempis, 1380-1471, exemplified in his life and by his writings, Imitation of Christ, the best of the mysticism movement, which sought to restore the personal element of union with Christ in worship as a response to the cold, formal, impersonal ritual of the Church. John Wycliffe, 1328-1384 AD, was the English reformer and forerunner of the Protestant Reformation, who challenged the doctrine of transubstantiation and the Pope as head of the Church. He advocated a return to the authority of Scripture and the biblical principles of church worship and organization. John Huss, 1373-1415 AD, was the Bohemian reformer who followed the teachings of Wycliffe and willingly gave his life at the stake in 1415 AD in opposition to the corrupt doctrine and practice of the Roman Church.
I guess this ends the idea of can anything good come out of Bohemia?
John Colet, 1467 to 1519, was the early English reformer who worked on literal interpretation of the scriptures and paved the way for the later Reformation in England. Erasmus was the Dutch scholar and Christian humanist who produced a printed Greek New Testament and whose satirical writings pointed out abuses in the church.
Isn't it interesting, along with all of this, the scripture, not only in their language, but in the original text, the Hebrew, the Greek, and men started studying that. That's powerful. Okay?
Primary impact of the era on the Christian church and history. The era from 1305 to 1517 AD set the stage for the Protestant Reformation. A fresh look at the Bible made it clear that the Roman Church's doctrine and practice had no real biblical support. The kings of developing nation-states successfully opposed the power of the papacy. Internal attempts at reform and external pressure provided the Roman Church with every opportunity to correct itself, and by failing to do so, sealed its fate.
Now what you want to do as you go through this, just in the back of your mind, think about it now. We're going to get ready for the people that formed America, Constitution, separation, church, all of that.
Mm-hmm.
So just, you can see it. You can see it developing, starting at this time frame. Mark, go ahead, sir.
The Renaissance emphasis on the individual person provided the right environment for a break from the sterile institutional church, which could not hold back the tide of intellectual inquiry. Early reformers like Wycliffe and Huss drew the doctrinal and practice battle lines clearly. The printing press and the Bible in a common language paved the way for the quick spread of dissenting views. Worship in the institutional church became so impersonal and meaningless that men sought answers elsewhere and were willing to pay the necessary price to attain what was lacking. Social, economic, cultural, and political forces ensured that the church could not remain the same. The Roman Church's refusal to reform itself guaranteed the coming Reformation.
Okay, 153 of the developments in the era of 1305 to 1517 AD, which was perhaps the most important to you and why? And that'll be a good one to see how you'll answer that one. Okay, Chris, you're back on 155.
All right. The era of the Reformation, from 1517 to 1648. Protestant denominational break with Catholic Church, Catholic Counter-Reformation, return to biblical theology and practice. Started with Martin Luther's 95 Theses, goes to the 30 Years' War and Peace of Westphalia. Major points. Protestant break with the Roman Catholic Church. Denominationalism. Protestant evangelical theology. Justification by faith. Religious civil wars. Catholic Counter-Reformation. The Jesuit Society. Christianity in America. Sale of Indulgences, Martin Luther's 95 Theses. Sola Scriptura, Sola Fide. Return to study of Scriptures. Zwingli, Calvin, Reformed Faith, Anabaptists, Anglicans, Radical Reformers, Puritans and Separatist Reform, Early Christianity in America, Early Colonization, Inquisitions in the Index, Catholic versus Protestant wars. Key background scriptures, Mark 7, 1 through 13, and Romans 1, 16 and 17. Era of the Reformation, 1517 to 1648. The era of the Reformation would forever change the face of Christianity in the world and profoundly impact the church. The Reformation brought a major schism and breaking away from the Roman Catholic Church by Protestants. The formation of four major new religious traditions in Protestantism: Lutheran, Reformed, Anabaptists, and Anglican. The development of evangelical Orthodox Protestant theology. Bloody religious civil wars between Catholic powers and Protestant princes. The emergence of Spain, France, and England as major national powers. A counter-reformation or revival within the Roman Catholic Church led by the Jesuit Society. A permanent division of Catholic and Protestant religious traditions. the beginning of denominational churches, the founding of Christianity in America. Major factors contributing to the Reformation. While the immediate precipitating cause of the start of the Reformation was religious, Luther's protest over the Roman Church's sale of indulgence, many other factors contributed to this remarkable period of breaking away from the Roman Catholic Church and the forming of four major new religious traditions. Political factors. The new rising national powers of Europe bitterly opposed the claims of the Roman Church to have universal authority over both religious and civil matters, and perhaps saw in the Reformation an opportunity to break free of the civil power of the Roman Church. Economic factors. The large land holdings of the Roman Church both contributed to a division of sovereign power between church and state and appealed to the kings of nation states as sources of wealth and income. Burdensome taxes imposed by the church on the rulers and subjects alike were greatly resented. The exemptions of the clergy from state taxes further alienated the political leaders. The greed and money-grabbing schemes of the church to raise money through the sale of indulgences was both an economic and religious factor. The national kings had to find ways to fund their rapidly expanding middle-class development and blossoming commerce. Cultural factors. The Protestant Teutonic nations that came out of the Reformation did not have the same cultural background as the Latins of the old Holy Roman Empire. The people of the Protestant nations favor independence and individualism, while the Latins depend on universal institutions and rule of the church state. The rising power and wealth of the middle class in the nation states stood in sharp contrast to the hierarchy of wealthy and common people in the Latin-speaking countries. Intellectual factors. The Renaissance had served to promote a new humanistic, secular outlook on life, which was very critical of the mindless religious ritual and practices of the Roman Catholic Church. The movement to return to the sources of civilization, which included the Bible, made it clear that intellectually the Roman Church had deceived the people. Religious moral factors. Open, flagrant moral failure in the clergy and the violation of their own standards offended those who now saw the standards of morality in the New Testament. Corruption through the sale of church offices, church courts where justice was often purchased, sale of indulgences, and the veneration of religious relics caused great distrust of the church. Preaching and ministry were neglected by the clergy, who had become content to recite the Mass instead of edify and minister to the needs of their members. The constant plea for money by the church fell on the deaf ears of those who desperately needed physical and spiritual help. The church, in fact, was squeezing the very life out of the people and offering nothing of spiritual value in return. Of the religious factors, perhaps none is more significant than the failure of the Roman Church to reform itself in the areas of doctrine and practice. Roman Catholic theology and practice, as expounded by Thomas Aquinas, did not match up to the biblical theology of the New Testament, nor to the teachings of great church fathers like Augustine. The Roman Church had gotten off track and refused to correct itself, continuing to blindly insist on the authority and tradition of the church as exemplified in the Pope being of equal or greater value than Scripture, salvation through the sacraments as administered by the clergy. The institutional church had replaced Christ and the Scriptures. Reformers would counter with sola scriptura, the authority of the Bible alone, and sola fide, salvation by faith alone. It was the teaching of the New Testament and the theology of Augustine versus the teaching of the Roman Church and the theology of Aquinas. There was no real possibility of compromise or peaceful coexistence.
So we had a big crash. Okay, 159. How important is it for people to be able to read and interpret Scripture for themselves? What is the final standard if measured for church doctrine and practice? Be a good one for discussion next week. Okay, your turn.
Doctrine, or I'm sorry, definition of the Reformation. The Reformation was not really a reformation, for the Roman Catholic Church was left virtually the same in theology and practice, but a reform movement which broke away from the Roman Catholic Church on issues of theology and practice, and which resulted in the formation of new national Protestant churches between 1517 and 1545 A.D. The main reforming movement lasted less than 30 years, but the Reformation era, with the Catholic Counter-Reformation and the bloody civil religious wars, would continue until 1648. The real issues of the Reformation related to the basic teachings of Christianity. Subject, teaching, Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. Salvation, by according to Protestantism, saved by faith in Christ. Roman Catholicism, saved through sacraments of the Church. Authority, Protestantism, the Bible alone. Catholicism, the Bible and the Church. The nature of the Church. Protestantism, a spiritual organism. The Roman Catholic Church, an ecclesiastic organization. Christian living. Protestantism says by faith in the power of the Spirit. Roman Catholicism, by works performed in own strength. Good luck with that.
Yeah, well, even good luck with that for most of the Protestant churches, by faith in the power of the Spirit.
Yeah. Priesthood of the believer. Protestantism, individual access to God and the Bible. Catholicism, access only through the clergy. As can be seen in both doctrine and practice, the sides were exactly opposite. The Reformation is not seen from the same perspective by all people. There are four major views of the Reformation. Catholic view, that it was a revolt against the universal Roman Church by Protestants such as Martin Luther, who was a heretic with ulterior motives, wanted to marry. Protestant view, that it was a return to religious and church life based on the teachings of the New Testament, salvation by faith, and the Bible as authority. Religious view, it was a contest between the theology of Thomas Aquinas and Augustine. Thomas Aquinas, man was not totally bad, saved by faith plus grace in the sacraments. Augustine, man is totally sinful, saved by grace through faith alone. Secular view, that it was a revolution against the economic and political powers of the church and its representative, the Pope, by the developing nation states of Europe, northern Teutonic nations versus Latin nations. Thus, the Reformation was only a small part of the larger Renaissance movement. Certainly there is a great deal of truth in views 2, 3, and 4, and perhaps some truth in view 1. The Reformation was clearly a complex social, political, and economic movement, but most of all, it was a religious revolution in the church, as can be seen by the results.
Okay. 161. So far, does the Protestant Reformation appear to be justified, and why? All right. There we go.
Right here.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Kids, you're on. Major political, historical.
Major political, historical, cultural background. The political scene at the start of the Reformation is important to see as background for the religious developments. In Spain. Spain was the strongest political nation-state during the Reformation, and it was staunchly Roman Catholic. In 1516 AD, Charles I, grandson of Ferdinand and Isabella, became King of Spain, and by 1519, he had become Charles V, 1500 to 1558, the Holy Roman Emperor, ruling over Germany as well. Some reform of the Roman Church had taken place in Spain, and Charles V was strongly opposed to the Lutheran Reformation in Germany. He wanted to suppress the Reformation and return the Catholic Church to its purity and power. The threatened invasion of Europe by the Turks, who had captured Constantinople in 1453 and who were moving westward toward Europe, required much of Charles V's attention during the critical period of the German Lutheran Reformation. In France. France by this time had a strong central government, but spent most of its time fighting and feuding with Spain for supremacy. Francis I, 1515 to 1547, was King of France during most of the Reformation and did not support it. His fighting with Spain caused Charles V to remain occupied with France rather than Luther and the Reformation.
That's a god.
In England, Henry VII, 1485 to 1509, had unified England after a period of feuding between nobles. His son Henry VIII, 1509 to 1547, was the English king during the Reformation. He had violently opposed the protests of Luther initially, but broke with the Roman Church in 1534 for political and personal reasons related to papal interference in royal marriages. Doctrinally, Henry VIII was still closely allied with Rome, but his revolt against papal authority paved the way for later English reforms. In Germany, Holy Roman Empire, Charles V of Spain had become emperor after the last of the Habsburgs' rulers, Maximilian I, 1493 to 1519. The Holy Roman Emperor, however, had little real control over the loose confederation of German states, headed by powerful sovereign princes. Some of these German rulers were secular and some ecclesiastical. The prince, elector of Saxony, one of the German states, would act as personal protector to Martin Luther against both the Pope, religious power, and the Emperor, political power. In Italy, with Rome as the seat of papal power, Italy was largely untouched by the Protestant Reformation. It would, however, be impacted greatly by the Catholic Counter-Reformation. In Russia, Russia was becoming a strong political force, but was largely unaffected by the Reformation. Russia, in 1589 AD, declared the Russian Greek Orthodox Church to be the National Church of Russia. Other developments: Spain, France, and England emerged as major nation-states and world powers contending for the control of the Western Hemisphere, including America. Portuguese colonies were established in Brazil along the west coast of Africa and in India as major new trade routes were opened to the Far East between 1520 to 1522 AD. Portuguese ships led by Ferdinand Magellan sailed around the world. Spanish colonies were founded in Mexico, southwest United States, Florida, Central America, the West Indies, and South America. English colonies were found along the eastern coast of the United States. The Protestant Reformation was the beginning of the end for a unified church-state political religious base and the power for the influence of the Pope in the political affairs of nations. Bitter civil religious wars between Protestant and Catholic rulers led to the Peace of Augsburg in 1555, which granted religious toleration to Lutherans. Fighting in France between Catholic forces and Calvinists led to the French Huguenots fleeing by the hundreds of thousands to other countries. Religious wars led to political division in Scotland and Ireland. The Puritan and Congregational separatist movements in England led to a balance of power, political power, between the king and parliament. The Thirty Years' War, 1618 to 1648, fought for political and religious reasons, reflected the bloody dispute brought about by the Protestant Reformation and the Catholic Counter-Reformation. The Peace of Westphalia, 1648, not only granted religious recognition to Catholics, Lutherans, and Calvinists, but helped to shape the form of the powers of modern Europe. Political and religious movements were hopelessly intertwined during the period. It was perhaps the last era in which it was impossible to separate the two. The political power of kings was firmly established at the expense of religious leaders such as the Pope.
Okay, you know, it's amazing what God accomplished with so many of the main powers of these governments against the Reformation. And yet, they couldn't stop it. Could not stop it. Okay, 164. How significant were political and economic factors in bringing on the Reformation? Okay. 165, Chris Dave, you're on.
Major religious movements and the developments. Introduction. As indicated earlier, the Roman Catholic Church guaranteed the Protestant Reformation because of its stubborn refusal to reform itself. The theology of the Roman Catholic Church would be challenged as a result of the movement, but initially it was abuse within the church which brought on the protests. Protestants. Things were so bad in the church that somebody had to do something. Abuses in the Roman Church. The sad moral and spiritual condition of the Church can be seen in the following: corruption and immorality of many clergy, buying and selling of church offices, worshiping and selling of religious relics, granting of dispensations to marry and violate canon law, constant pleas for money, excessive church taxation to finance the church's administrative system, ineffectiveness of the clergy to meet people's real needs, selling of indulgences for the temporal forgiveness of sins.
Well, that's still going on.
And it was the selling of the indulgences which was the immediate direct cause of the Protestant Reformation. Indulgences were related to penance and dealing with the temporal satisfaction of sin. The Catholic Church taught that on confession of sin, the guilt and penalty were forgiven by God, but the sinner had to pay for the sin either in purgatory after death or before heaven or in this life. This payment or satisfaction could take many forms: a pilgrimage, good deeds, or the payment of money to the church that would free one from the life penalty for sin. Now that's a racket. The indulgence was a document issued by the church declaring that the temporal penalty of the sin had been satisfied. The theory behind the indulgence was that Christ and the early saints had built up a treasury of merits against which the Pope could grant indulgences.
Yeah, let's get a verse on that one. Please.
You Bible people.
In practice, this system of granting indulgences was used to raise money to finance the Roman Church causes and projects, including wars, political maneuverings, the Crusades, and the building of cathedrals. How much the indulgence cost depended on the position and ability of the sinner to pay. Compare this to Ephesians 2:8 through 10, for by grace you've been saved, and Ephesians 1:7. It was this abuse of indulgences which led Martin Luther to post the 95 Theses on the church door at Wittenberg in protest of indulgences and to offer to debate the issue with church officials. This event opened the door for the Protestant Reformation.
I sent out some time ago to some of my pastor friends. I said the church of Wittenberg, what they're really upset is that nobody has paid to fix their door since he hammered that nail in their door.
I wonder if anybody has the original copy of the
95
Theses that he nailed to the door.
I bet
because
you.
If they don't have that, if they didn't take it off the door, they're just ticked they can't sell it on eBay. Because that would have to be worth millions.
Yeah. Yep, you bet.
That'd be a good search subject to find out where that thing went.
Sits. Probably down the rain.
By the way, just, you know, I don't know if your family lives or anything, but y'all do watch TV shows. Agony and Ecstasy would be a good one to watch this week, with this being prominent on your mind, where Michelangelo and the Pope fought about his painting in the temple in the Sistine Chapel. And it's very good.
It's a movie?
Movie. The Agony and the Ecstasy.
It's coming on this week?
No. You have to
get it.
You have to rent it.
Rent it or something, yeah. Two good actors, good movie.
All right, so out of this reform movement in the Roman Church would shortly develop four major new Protestant groups. Although there were many differences in the groups, all four held to the final authority of Scripture and rejected the sacramental system of salvation. These four new traditions were Lutherans, Anglicans, Reformed and Presbyterians, and Anabaptists. The Lutherans in Germany retained much ritual not forbidden by the Bible. The Anglicans, the same as the Lutherans, but in England, Reformed and Presbyterians in Switzerland, France, Scotland, Holland, Hungary, rejected all doctrine and practice not authorized by the New Testament.
All right!
Anabaptists, Germany, Switzerland, and Moravia, radical free believers who sought to reestablish the pattern of primitive New Testament church and worship.
All right.
These groups would foster dramatic changes in four major areas. Authority. The Bible is sole authority.
Amen.
Ecclesiology, national independent churches instead of the universal Roman Catholic Church. Clergy and priests, no need of a priest as mediator between man and God. Salvation by grace through faith alone. Lutheran Reformation in Germany, The time was ripe for reformation, and God provided the right man at the right time to begin the process of reform in the medieval Roman Catholic Church, Martin Luther. Martin Luther's personal spiritual pilgrimage. Martin Luther was born in Saxony, Germany in 1483. He attended the University of Erfurt, where he had received his Bachelor of Arts and Master of Arts degrees by 1505. He intended to pursue a professional career in law. He was nearly struck by a lightning bolt in 1505 and declared, "Saint Anne, save me, and I'll become a monk." Made good on that vow and entered an Augustinian monastery. But the monastic...
Good way to get your call.
Yeah. But the monastic life and the cold formalism of Roman Catholicism did not satisfy the longing in his heart for peace with God. The break in Luther's life came when he was assigned to teach biblical studies at the University of Wittenberg, where he earned his Doctor of Theology degree in 1512. In studies in Psalm, Romans, and Galatians over the next 5 years, Luther became convinced of the error of the Roman Catholic system of merit-based salvation through the church sacraments. In fact, it apparently was in reading Romans 1:17 that Luther was saved. The righteous will live by faith.
He was put into a little, they had little cubby holes for the various students and the priest, and they gave an assignment. And it wasn't any bigger than coming from there to here and out and there, and just a little table and a lamp, I mean, a candle. And that's what he said. He studied those books, Psalms, Romans, and Galatians. And
that was a powerful combination, I guess. Psalms,
oh,
and Romans,
wow.
And Galatians. You got Romans, justification by faith, and you got Galatians, perversion of the gospel.
Yeah, wow, man.
Luther was now convinced that salvation was by faith alone, based solely on the merit of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. There was no need for intercession by priests, monks, or masses, prayers for dead saints, works-based salvation, penance, and indulgences.
Well, you can see why they didn't like him.
There went their
That's
cash,
our whole program.
There went their cash cow. There was need only for faith nourished by the Word of God. Luther's theme was justification by faith, that we are declared not guilty and made righteous by faith in Christ. Luther at first began in his sermons to criticize the abuses in the church, including indulgences. In three steps, Luther would soon make his break with the Roman Church. Step one, protest and debate. In 1517 AD, Pope Leo X, in order to raise funds to build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, had authorized a very special sale of indulgences. Dominican monk John Tetzel was sent throughout Germany on a fundraising campaign for the Pope. Tetzel boasted that with the purchase of this indulgence, one could even buy time out of purgatory.
Amen.
Luther was enraged, knowing that this was both bad theology and bad preaching. Frederick of Saxony, Luther's protector, had forbidden Tetzel to sell indulgences in Saxony, but he came right to the border. God would sovereignly and providentially use men like Frederick to protect Luther in order to accomplish God's purposes. On October 31st, 1517, Luther posted on the church door at Wittenberg 95 theses, which announced to a protestation and challenge to debate the issues with Roman church officials. Luther's theological challenge was in three areas. The sale of indulgences was unscriptural. The Pope had no power to forgive sin. There was no treasury of merits. A storm of protest from Dominican monks and others soon followed as Luther's ideas were printed and translated from Latin to German and spread all over Germany. After some initial debates and uproar, a number of official church gatherings solidified the sides. Diet of Augsburg, 1518. Luther was summoned to retract his views by Cardinal Cajetan. Luther refused and insisted that the Bible was his only authority, not the Pope or the Church. He was just going to give it to everybody. Go Luther!
He didn't have a whole lot to put in his little box.
I mean,
square.
After he finally realized that the Pope had no authority over him,
yeah,
all bets were off.
Yeah.
I mean, he was like, God is my authority. Yeah. I got to get this out.
I don't have to report anywhere.
Yeah. The Council of Leipzig. Luther debated with theologian lawyer John Eck, who succeeded in getting Luther to admit that his views were similar to those of John Huss. He was unwilling to accept the decisions of the Pope, and that the general church council to which Luther looked rather than the Pope was fallible. Step 2, Luther's writing. 1520 AD, Luther published three pamphlets attacking Roman Catholicism. In Address to the German Nobility, Luther attacked the hierarchical ecclesiology. That's not an easy thing to say. The ecclesiology of the Roman Church, and argued that the Pope did not have secular authority, that princes had the right to correct abuses in the Church, including the removal of clergy, and the Pope did not have the sole right to interpret Scripture. In the Babylonian captivity of the Church, Luther attacked the sacramental salvation system of the Roman Church and argued that justification was by faith alone, that grace was not administered in the sacraments, that the Lord's Supper and baptism were the only church ordinances, and that these could be administered by believers. In The Freedom of the Christian Man, Luther attacked the theology of the Roman Church and argued that faith in Christ made each believer his own priest before God, that a genuine Christian who lived by faith would produce good works. Step 3, excommunication. In June 1520, Pope Leo X issued a papal bull announcing Luther and giving him 60 days to recant. Luther did not, and his books were burned. Luther, in return, burned the papal bull in public on December 10, 1520. In January 1521, the Pope declared Luther a heretic and excommunicated him from the Church. In April 1521, Luther was summoned to the Diet at Worms by Charles V, Holy Roman Emperor. Luther defended his views boldly and relied on the authority of Scripture, being willing to change any view where it could not be demonstrated from Scripture. Luther refused to recant, saying, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither honest nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen."
Here I stand.
Luther was declared a devil in monk's clothing and branded an outlaw by the emperor. Luther was secretly rescued from the arrest and death by Frederick of Saxony and spent the next year in hiding in a castle at Wartburg, where he translated the New Testament into German. With France and Spain at war in 1521 and the threat of the Turkish invasion, Charles V had to ignore Luther to some extent over the next 8 or so years. The Reform Protestant movement spread, and in 1522, Luther returned to Wittenberg and took the role of a conservative reformer. Lutheranism would retain many of the Roman Catholic practices that were not forbidden by the Scriptures, like infant baptism, robes, candles, etc. In Wittenberg, Luther placed into practice a number of spiritual reforms of significance. The office of the bishop was abolished since it could not be found in Scripture. Pastors were appointed for the churches. Pastors, monks, and nuns were allowed to marry. Luther himself took a former nun as his wife in 1525, Catherine von Bora, and wrote on monastic vows, which renounced monasticism and advocated marriage. The Latin liturgy was translated into German. The lay people were allowed to take both bread and wine in communion. The Roman Church had only allowed the laity to take bread. The worship emphasis changed from the ritual of the sacrificial mass to preaching and teaching the word.
Okay. 171. What role did Scripture play in the initial phases of the Reformation? What lesson do we learn from this? All right. Your turn.
Final crisis. In 1525, a peasant revolt broke out in Germany as a result of tremendous social and political pressure. It was encouraged in part by Luther's writings and stand against the Pope and Roman Emperor. Luther at first sided with the justice of the peasants' cause, but soon turned against it when it moved to violence under the leadership of such religious radicals as Thomas Munster, who advocated violent overthrow of the political system for religious reasons. The revolt was crushed by the German princes and nobles with the loss of the lives of perhaps 100,000 people. Militant reform of church or state was not on Luther's agenda. Luther lost faith in the common man and in turn lost their support. He also lost the support of Erasmus, who wanted reform but not a break with the Roman Church. In 1529, Charles V had defeated France and turned back the church in Vienna, Austria, and was now ready to deal with religious reform. Two diets would soon greatly impact the Lutheran reform movement. The Diet of Speyer. This Congress issued an edict dissolving Lutheranism and calling for Germans to be Catholicized. It also condemned Anabaptism as heresy. A minority of the Congress opposed the edict, and anyone who was in opposition was called a Protestant. The Diet of Augsburg. 1 year later, the Lutherans were called to respond to the edict of 1529. Luther did not appear, but with the help of Philip Melanchthon, drafted the Confession of Augsburg, which was presented to the Diet as the Lutheran position. Philip Melanchthon had come to Wittenberg in 1518 as professor of Greek. He and Luther were colleagues on the faculty and became close friends. Melanchthon became Luther's personal theologian. Both the Confession of Augsburg and Defense were rejected, and Lutherans were given 1 year to recant or die. The Augsburg Confession was an early classic statement of Lutheran theology. The response was for the Lutheran princes to form a military religious alliance known as the Smalgaudic League in 1531. The Catholic princes also joined forces to combat the Lutherans. But the reappearance of the Turkish threat and a new war with France kept Charles V occupied with other matters. For almost 16 years, until the death of Luther in 1546, there was an uneasy peace between the Catholic and Protestant princes in Germany. The Schmalkaldic War and Peace of Augsburg, 1546-1555. Pope Paul III in 1546 announced a crusade against the Protestant princes and almost defeated them within a year. Religious wars between Catholic and Protestant forces are still waged today. Charles V and the Pope began to feud, and this allowed the Protestants time to regroup. By 1552, political moves regained most of what the Protestants had lost. The Peace of Augsburg in 1555 granted the right of the Lutheran religion in the empire on an equal basis with Roman Catholicism.
Ooh-ah!
Spread of Lutheranism. The Formula of Concord, 1577, was published in 1580 and set forth in a comprehensive way the theology of most Lutheran Germans. This document was necessitated by minor differences of opinion as to theology and practice within Lutheranism. The Book of Concord thus set forth the creeds of the early Lutheran Church and Lutheran theology. Most of northern Germany was Lutheran by 1540. Lutheranism was also strong in Bohemia, Poland, and Hungary. Denmark and Sweden were also largely won to Lutheranism through powerful, effective preaching. Impact of Luther. Luther's impact was enormous, and while it had political ramifications, it was primarily religious, for Protestantism had been born. Its four major tenets stood in sharp contrast to Roman Catholic theology. Number one, salvation, by faith and not works. Number two, authority of the Bible, not the church. Number three, the church, a spiritual organism composed of the whole body of believers. Number four, Christian living, serving God by faith, whether clergy or laity. Luther and Melanchthon helped form, shape, and state classic Protestant theology. Luther also re-sanctified marriage for the clergy, de-emphasized the ecclesiastical structure and positions in the church, favored pastors, promoted preaching and teaching of the word over religious ritual, developed a German Bible for the common people, wrote majestic hymns like A Mighty Fortress, broke the stronghold of the Catholic Church. Luther was the pioneer of modern religious reform, which used faith, courage, and the scripture instead of the sword to bring needed reform.
Okay. 174. Next week's going to be a lot of reports. Was Luther's strategy and approach to reform right or wrong? Why? Would you do it differently? Let's see. Okay, Kit. 175, the top of the page.
Even before his death, the Reformation movement had spread to Switzerland and then to England. The other three major traditions of Protestantism, which developed out of the Lutheran Reformation, were the Reformed faith, Presbyterianism, in Switzerland, France, and Scotland, the Anabaptists in Switzerland, and the Anglicans in England. Reformation of Zwingli and Calvin in Switzerland. Lutheranism would soon have a number of rivals in Protestantism, beginning with the movements in Switzerland. Politically, Switzerland had developed as a democratic confederation of independent cantons, each of which was a self-governing republic. Some of these cantons were in rural areas with small populations, and others in cities with larger populations. By the 16th century, there were 13 cantons in Switzerland, each of which had one vote in the National Diet or Congress. Significantly, each canton was free to establish its own form of religion. The Reformation, then, in Switzerland took place as a result of the action of independent local government in particular cantons. Switzerland had been greatly influenced by the Renaissance emphasis on culture, arts, education, and humanism. Large, important universities, such as at Basel, where Erasmus had worked, were located in Switzerland. In the north, the German-speaking cantons followed the reforms of Zwingli, who were centered in Zurich. In the south, the French-speaking cantons followed Calvin, who was in Geneva. The Anabaptists were a radical reforming wing of Zwingli, which broke off and spread to Germany and Holland, as well as to the rest of Switzerland. Within 35 years, the Zwingli movement had been swallowed up in the Calvinistic reform. The Zwingli reform. Ulrich Zwingli, 1484 to 1531, was educated at Vienna and the University of Basel, where he was greatly influenced by the humanism and teaching of Erasmus, which led him to pursue study of and appreciation for the scriptures. Zwingli served as a parish priest and in 1519 was appointed a chief preacher at the Minster Cathedral in Zurich. Based on the teachings of scripture, Zwingli began to oppose many of the Roman Catholic Church's theology and practices, especially indulgence and transubstantiation. Zwingli was aware of and clearly influenced by the writings of Luther in the early stages of the Reform in Switzerland, which developed over the same rough time period as the Lutheran Reform in Germany. Late in 1529, Luther and Zwingli would meet and discuss theology at the Marburg Colloquy. Out of the 15 statements they agreed on, 14. Out of 15 statements, they agreed on 14. The point of disagreement came over the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Zwingli believed communion was only a memorial and Christ's presence was in spiritual union with the partaker. Luther maintained that Christ's presence was real, physical, around the elements of bread and wine, but the substance of the elements was not changed. Luther and Zwingli would never join forces. Zwingli had come to Christ in 1519 after being ill with the plague and coming in contact with Luther's writings. His reform movement took place through 1. Preaching public sermons refuting the teachings of the Roman Church based on the scriptures. 2. Public debates with Catholic advocates, which Zwingli won. These debates were decided by vote of the town council, which gave legal status to Zwingli's theology in Zurich. The cities of Bern and Basel were also won to Zwingli's position. Zwingli's 67 articles in 1523 set forth his major Reformation teachings: salvation by faith, authority of the Bible, restoration of the church to the scriptural pattern, Christ as head of the church, approval of clergy marriage, Christ's memorial, spiritual presence in the Lord's Supper, opposition to most Roman Catholic theology and practices, including purgatory, sacraments, and indulgence. Eventually, the Zurich Reform led to abolition of fees for baptism and burials, allowance of marriage for monks and nuns, abolition of the Mass, retention of infant baptism as identification with Christ but not for salvation. Conservative evangelical Christianity can best trace its basic tenets to Zwingli rather than Luther. The difference in the two can be seen in the comparison. Luther allowed whatever the Bible did not prohibit. Zwingli rejected whatever the Bible did not specifically allow.
Okay, 177.
It's kind of like our Constitution, isn't it?
Yeah.
Which way do you read it?
177.
Except it was a little more explicit.
I tell you what, let's end it now, because we got enough assignments for next week. That'll be the problem the whole time.
And where are we going to start?
Start on page 177. Puritanism in England. Okay. Brian, why don't you close in prayer?
Heavenly Father, Lord God, we just thank you for your word. And Lord, we just thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord. And we just acknowledge our need to depend upon the Spirit of God to impart your truth to us, Lord. We are just completely dependent upon you. And Lord, we thank you for this time that where we can talk and fellowship and just read the history, Lord, and to learn and grow in our faith and understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Chris, you have time to take me home?
Yes, sir.
We'll talk about the young people.
Yeah.